few words, man is the highest in all creation. And the highest aim that is before us in the man body, as given out by all masters who came in the past, is to know God. To know God, we must know ourselves first. God cannot be known by the outgoing faculties, nor intellect, nor vital ears. It is the soul alone that can know God. But our soul is under the control of mind, and mind is under the control of outgoing faculties. Our attention, which is the expression of our soul, is diffused into the world through the outgoing faculties and identified with them so much so that we have forgotten ourselves. As I told you, it is the soul alone that can know God. Like knows the like. Soul is conscious entity. God is all consciousness. The first thing is that we should know ourselves. All masters, whenever they came, they gave out the same thing, know thyself. How can we know ourselves? By liberating ourselves from the clutches of mind and outgoing faculties. Or you might say, by analyzing yourself from mind and matter. Or still further, you might say, to rise above body consciousness. When you know, you'll see that very God whom you find is already there. Man body, the wonderful house we live in. We are living in this man body, and we are also controlled in the man body on account of some higher power overhead. Otherwise, we could run away out of this man body. There are so many apertures in this wonderful house we live in. But we are controlled, we cannot go out. Breathing goes out. Some power cannot remain outside. Some power is bringing it back into the body. So that power which controls us in the body, that very power controls all universe. That is what is called God power. Or by so many names given by various masters, by different names. God wordless or nameless, when it came into being, that was called name, shabda or word. That God into expression power is the cause of all creation. So you reside in this very man body, and also whom you are after, for which purpose you have joined various schools of thought or religions, he also resides within you. Kingdom of God is within you. If you would like to find or enter in there, you'll have to enter in the laboratory of your man body. You may be seeking outside for years and years. You may be observing so many rites and rituals which are performed at the level of the outgoing faculties, cannot find a clue of that. So all Guru Nanak says, so long as you do not know yourself, you are in a grand delusion. So it is a pity. We are the indweller of the man body. That very power which we have to find is also already there. A fish living in the water inquires where water is. In the scriptures you'll find a description of the findings the masters had in their lives when they come in contact with that God power. There only a description is given by reading which that can flare up an interest in you to know Him, to have those very experiences what the masters had in their lives and are recorded in the scriptures. There the scope and what the scriptures say, God is within you. Body is the temple of God. All masters say that. In their own words, of course. So, if the God is within you, you must try to find Him where He is. If you try to find Him in the outward things, outward places, you cannot find Him. We have regard for all scriptures, for they give beautiful, fine records of the experiences what the masters had in their life. We have respect for all places of holy worship, for the reason they are made models out of the man body, dome shaped or Hindu temples like head of the Hindu body. Cross-shaped and nose-shaped old churches within the symbols representing God. God is light, God is music of the spheres. So these are two symbols kept in those to show the such-like light of God is shining within you, the such-like music of the sphere, that the voice of God is reverberating within you. That can be you can have contact with those when you rise above senses, above body consciousness. So it is a matter of practical self-analysis. How to rise above body consciousness? You can rise above of your own efforts, you are welcome. If not, you can seek the help of somebody who goes up and has the competency to raise your soul, liberate your soul from the clutches of mind and outgoing faculties, and is able to give you an experience of opening the inner eye to see the light of God and opening the inner ears to hear the voice of God. Call Him by any name you like. He is a man like you by outward appearance, but inside He has dwelt that way. He has analyzed His soul from mind and outgoing faculties. He rises above body consciousness daily. That was what was meant by what the scriptures say, learn to die so that you may begin to live. That is what is meant by when St. Paul said, I die daily. So this is what is meant by to be born anew. this is what it meant when it is said, kingdom of God cannot be had by observation. It is within you. In the outworldly subjects, we do need the help of somebody who is expert in that way. All these subjects have to do with the outgoing faculties. If you need there somebody to guide you, help you, why not in a case, in a subject which starts when you rise above body, all outgoing faculties? It's a matter of common sense. If you can, well and good. A blind man needs two eyes to see. So we need somebody. Son knows the father and others whom the son reveals. And that sonship continues. So this is what is before us. For that purpose we have joined various schools of thought. And you'll find who can withdraw from outside, who is not attached outside, very clearly. Who is attached outside, given up to outer pleasures, and live the sensuous way of living. Such a man is not fit. Two things, there are five senses, are the outgoing faculties, but two of them are most dangerous. The first is lust. The second is anger. All are dangerous, but these are the most dangerous. And even within these two, the first is most dangerous. Kabir says, I will forgive all sins, but not who have given up to unchaste life. These are his words. Naturally, your question will arise, what to speak of those who are married. Well, all scriptures tell us what does marriage mean. Marriage means taking a companion in life to be with you in weal or woe, in this earthly sojourn, and help each other to know God. That's the highest aim before us. And one duty may be of begetting children. Not 100%. Such a marriage will also find, Christ gave out, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. They should have changed life. One duty, as I told you, is begetting children. When you got one or two children, all right, you set your example and make their life sublime. So first thing you see, it is called the life of continence. So life, having a life of continence, is called by the rishis to observe brahmacharya. So brahmacharya means control of all the organs of sense. It does not mean mere control of animal passions. If a man controls only one organ and allows all the others to have free play, is bound to find his effort fruitless. to hear suggestive stories with the ears, to see suggestive sights with your eyes, to taste stimulating food with your tongue, to touch exciting things with hands, etc., and then expect to control the only remaining organ that is just like putting the hand in fire and expecting that it shouldn't burn. So you'll find perhaps palate is the chief of all. So brahmacharya means, charya word means the course of conduct. And Brahm means God. So brahmacharya means to have such a conduct of life adapted to such for God. So it is therefore the control of all the senses, and it will become easy to anyone who controls his passions, his palate. Diet has to do very much about our lives. Whatever sort of food you have, that will affect your God. If a dog is kept on mere vegetables, that is very amiable. If you keep it on meat, etc., he's growling. Any diet which goes to flare of passions, we have to eliminate. You see? So for that purpose you'll find in both this diet flares up, I tell you. Maulana Rumi says, well, it is not the love which arises out of eating bread, etc., but it is the love of the soul, charity. The love attached with the physical body, you see, is called lust. So for that reason, you see, you'll find animals observe brahmacharya more than men. Any animal, you see, when he goes sick, it doesn't eat. First thing. There is time for their mission now. And man has no time. It's a pitiable state, I would say. So that is why we are born not to eat, but eating is made for us. So that the body may be maintained. This is a golden opportunity that we have got. Maintain it. Keep it as long as you can. What for? Not for eating, but eating for you to maintain it, so that you may know God. Similarly, all other organs are required to be controlled. So all masters have made great stress on that very thing. So these are the two things specially. What is all that, you see? All these five senses practically mean the same thing. And they hinge on only desire. So to be desireless is to cut off the, exterminate the very root of other things. So many masters have come to say, as Buddha said, be desireless. Then Guru also said in his own language, be desireless, kamna vahin. When you've got no desire, there's no question of anger. What is anger? When you want to do something or have something, somebody appears to be standing in the way, directly or indirectly, that very impediment in the achievement of your desire is called anger. You see? When there's anger, you see, what happens? You kind of speak slowly. Take the example of a one little rivulet or ordinary canal, you might say, going down with the narrow channel. When it is there no impediment in the way, that goes on forth. Then put a big stone in it, the water retards, strikes against the stone, and two things happen. One, frog can foam by striking. And the other, there's knives. So even those men who become angry, they kind of speak slowly, and there's foam in their mouth. Then, when they then touch, oh, I must have it. There's no reason why I should not have it. He puts in all efforts in having it. He makes parties, this and that. When he achieves it, he does not want to leave it. He's attached. This is called attachment. And then he enjoys. So, all five senses hinge on the one thing, desire. Out of these, as I told you, two are the most important and the strongest ones in soul or in the body. So all masters have been telling like that. So whenever you go to the everybody, you see, they say chastity is life. And we lack very much, you see. And sexuality is death. Though you are not married, they should observe strict chastity. Those who are married, they should regulate their life according to what the scriptures say. And what the scriptures say, I've just laid out before you. So in Mohammedans, almost every scripture, they say the same thing. So the abandonment of sensual desires draws the soul towards heaven. The more you control this, the more you are nearer to God. Because on this very power depends the health of mind and body both. Your intellect, your brain, your physical body. And further, if this thing is developed very wonderfully, they say what you eat, that forms child. When child, blood is formed. From blood is formed fat. From fat comes to bones. From bones, the pith in it. And from the pith, these things form. How valuable things. As I told you, animals have observed more celibacy than men. They have no time whatsoever. So all masters, let any unchaste look, thought, erect, in all profanity of speech, is declared to be unpardonable. We don't pay attention to these things. A perfect man must be pure in every word, and in every action in his own life. The Holy Spirit comes to him from the day one becomes pure. You know how, what is the utmost necessity of being pure in thought. That is why Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be, not others. And further you find in Christ our Lord said there, the dogs are there. Dogs are better than them. So all masters have been laying stress on the Shankaracharya. Amongst the Hindu religion, you say, when a man follows the way of the body, the true wisdom is not born in within him. When you are tied to the sensuous way of living, where is the divinity? Similarly, lust and temptations are like the sharks in the river of life. Sharks, they eat up the man. Kabir says, lust and anger, they just eat away the body, just like, you see, when you put some, what is called, agar, God knows what is called this side, if you put on that, the gold is melted. So on these, you see, as the dawning of the yoga, which he says, as the dawning of the day is simultaneously with the crossing of the mind, passing of the night, so the dawning of true knowledge follows simultaneously with the dawn of, you see, control of the self. You see how important it is and how we have let loose these things. So all masters, whether they came in one religion or the other, they have been very, particular about this part. And nowadays, how dangerous it is, you see. Young men, women, I don't know whether you take it ill or not. I don't think I'm telling you the having a pity on the state of affairs that we are having nowadays. They are let loose, going like anything, wild animals. Running here, there, it doesn't mean marriage is a sacrament, I don't know. It is not a contract. As I told you, Christ said, yes, husbands should love their wives, as Christ loved the church. This is the main thing, you see. Who is affected with passions cannot obtain liberation. This is what Shankaracharya said. Not one, each religion says so. We belong to one religion or the other, but we don't follow the teachings. So fascination by the body is a great debt for him who is seeking liberation. I'm quoting you these things from the scripture. These are my words. To whosoever, whichever religion you belong, where it is there. Chinese philosophy tells us to be guileless and pure, this is the way to nourish the spirit. When lust and desires are deep, the springs of the heavenly are shallow. What more you want to tell? What we are doing? These very things are given great stress, but we people don't care. That's the pity. Buddha said, I proclaim the annihilation of dust. I teach the doing away with lust. Nirvana means the subsiding of all human passions. When inner fires of lust are extinguished, then one enters into the Nirvana. This is the lesson of lessons. So whatever cut down, you see, this is the most important thing and the most leading order. I tell you, when we were quite young, our brothers and sisters were born, we used to ask out of curiosity, where from this have come? And we were told that the midwife has left it here. So innocent life we had. Our parents had so chaste life. Children did not know how the children, where from they come. And now small boy knows. Why? He sees you. How can you expect that happen? So this is the subject which is most important and the mostly ignored. So this is one thing. With this everything follows. May I quote you history? Napoleon, whose name dreaded the whole of Europe, when he was caught in the Waterloo, you see, history shows he fallen down in the night before. Indian history shows, pretty large, invaders came, he repulsed them. But the day he fall in this way, next day he will come. Your own experience will show when you go in for that, the following day you are not happy. Your spirit is down. Your eyes are sunken.
Good evening and welcome to the Satsang for Master Kirpal Singh. The recording you listened to was given the title, Lust and Anger. It was given on January 28, 1964 in Washington, D.C. Our reader tonight is Sheila Gilmore.
I recently had a health crisis and I've been thinking a lot about death. And in a conversation with John, he told me to look in Chapter 4 of Mystery of Death, and I want to share with you what I found. Death is something terribly real and unavoidable. It perhaps seems to be the only real thing in the midst of the unrealities of the world. Everyone, Richard Poor, king or baker, young or old, healthy or diseased, has to pass through death's trapdoor whether one likes it or not. One may live long or short, 100 years or just a while, but one cannot live on eternally in one and the same life form, which in course of time is sure to decay and become wearily burdensome, a millstone around the neck, as it were. And one in sheer desperation may cry out in anguish for a quick riddance from the heavy load hanging around the self and him. A Muslim darvish therefore advises, all thy life thou hast bemoaned the death of others. Why not thou sit for a while and ponder over thy own fate? Is death a painful process is the next question. Generally speaking, it is so with most. The scriptures tell us of the excruciating pain that a dying person suffers at the time of death. In the Bhagavad Purana, it is said that one experiences the horrors of death pangs as if one is bitten by a million scorpions at once. The Holy Quran likens the throes of death to the condition of a person when a thorny hedge were to be pulled through the alimentary canal from one end to the other. The Sikh scriptures also speak in much the same way. The life currents are wrenched out. All such statements are merely illustrative of the immensity of the torture that one experiences when the demons of death appear to forcibly take the spirit out of the body. What actually happens at that time, it is only the dying man who knows. No one, after the actual experience of death, has ever returned from across the borders of the death land to tell us of the exact nature of his sufferings. Each one suffers unto himself and becomes silent forever. To be on the deathbed is a veritable nailing on the cross, and the death chamber is a charnel house. One can hardly stand unmoved when some people toss restlessly for days on end with a death rattle in their throat, writhing in extreme agony on the deathbed. Who can assuage the tortures of death? All stand helplessly by. The best of physicians administering drugs to the last, the attendant nurses standing on toe tips, the nearest of kith and kin with tearful eyes and woebegone looks and somber faces awaiting the inevitable end. Who hears the piteous cries of the poor victim and his life companions, his wife and children? A quote from Kabir, as the wife with hairs disheveled moans, the solitary spirit wings its way up along. Of Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia and conqueror of the world as known at the time, it is said that it had been prophesied that he would die only when the earth would be of steel and the sky of gold. As neither of these two phenomena could be possible, the king was lulled into a false sense of perennial security. He imagined and believed that, like the Olympian gods, he was immortal. After long and wearisome campaigns in the Far East, as he was passing through the desert near Babylon on his way back to Greece, he was stricken with fever. Being unable to hold on to his saddle, he was helped to dismount, and one of the generals spread his steel coat of mail on the ground, lined as it was with velvet on the inside, and made the king to lie thereon, and held up outstretched his gold-embroidered umbrella over his face to protect him from the scorching rays of the fierce desert sun. It was then that the great hero of many a battle, the invincible conqueror, realized that his end was near, for he was now lying on the steely ground with a golden awning over him. He was overtaken by consternation. Addressing the best of the physicians who were attending upon him, he, with tearful eyes, begged that something should be done to save him for the time being so that he could reach home and meet his mother, whom he greatly loved. But one and all expressed their helplessness. He offered to them at first half his kingdom, and then the whole, if they could by their medical skill procure for him that much of respite. But who could help to stay the divine decree? On the 10th day of illness, as his generals one by one passed through the tented chamber of the dying king, he bade them goodbye and directed that at his funeral both his hands be kept out of the shroud so that all could see that a great emperor was leaving empty-handed, just the way he came into the world. Similarly, we hear the sad story of a great and talented queen who ruled over vast dominions. She was adored by her people for her dazzling beauty and admired for her sagacity. She had ruled wisely and well for quite a long time. Brought up in the lap of luxury with hundreds of attendants, she could not for a moment believe that there was such a thing as death. When her end came, she was stricken with great sorrow and overtaken by poignant grief. The royal physicians by her bedside could do nothing to assuage her fears and torments. As death stared her in the face, they tried to console her and advised her to prepare for the last journey. "What?" in her horror, she exclaimed. "And where was she going?" she wondered. "Alas, to the land from where there is no return," was the simple reply. She could not believe her ears. "Am I dreaming?" she inquired. "No, you will have to go, Your Majesty." "Is there a land of no return? And if so, where is it?" "It is far off from this world," said the courtiers. "Could not you locate it for me in time? And what preparations have you made to make my stay over there comfortable?" asked Queen. "None, Your Majesty." "How many of you will accompany me to that land?" inquired the terrified queen. "You will have to go alone and by yourself, madam," said the courtiers. "How many attendants will I be permitted to take with me?" "None, not one." Such, indeed, is our ignorance of the realities of life. We are clever, very clever, in the workaday affairs of the world. But strange as it may seem, we know next to nothing of the stern retribution that awaits all of us. And we have, like all others, to go all alone and empty-handed. "Naked I came into the world, and naked shall I go," says the hymnologist. That indeed is the inevitable fate of all. Weeping we come into the world, and weeping we depart from the world. To come weeping is understandable. The newborn babe does weep as he emerges from the chamber of the womb, for he is severed from the light of lights, the light of life, that has been sustaining him right through the period of gestation in that chamber, suspended upside down. This is why we generally keep some sort of light on for a few nights after the birth of the child, and whenever he cries, we turn his face towards that light, or at times we play the rattle to amuse the baby and quiet him. But why should we weep at the time of departure when on the way back to the parental care of the loving father? It was open to us to relink the strands of life in us by consciously working for that end. This, willy-nilly, we do not care to do, and the human existence from cradle to the grave runs waste. Once this opportunity is lost, we go down in the scale of existence. To fall from the top rung of the ladder, more often than not, proves fatal. Snapping ties with the choir relationships of the world, spread over a number of years, is painful and the departure terrifically poignant, the more so as we are quite unprepared for the quit notice that is sprung on us. We do not know how to quit the rented house and where we are to go. The prospect of being thrown out into the unknown as we take the life after death to be bewilders us. All this works up a state of horror, unimaginable horror of the worst type. This is why it is said, "Remember thou the day you came weeping into the world to the jubilation of those around thee. Live thou a life that you may depart laughing amidst the weeping and wailing of all." And Francis Quarles, a mystic poet, speaking of death, tells us, "If thou expect death as a friend, prepare to entertain it. If thou expect death as an enemy, prepare to overcome it. Death has no advantage but when it comes a stranger." Herein lies the difference between the Eastern and the Western thought on death. St. Paul, describing death as the last enemy of man, said that he died daily, swallowing death in victory, and mockingly asked, "O grave, where is thy sting?" The Eastern savants hail it as an occasion for union with the beloved. However, the conclusion is the same in both cases, viz., that death claims an advantage over us only when it comes suddenly and swiftly as an unexpected stranger, neither as an expected friend nor as a dreaded foe, and we are entirely unprepared to receive it or meet its challenge. Those who are prepared for it and are ever ready, they receive it, welcome it, taking it as a homegoing and a means of union with the beloved. A true lover of God, even when condemned to death for heresy, cheerfully lays his head on the block and beseechingly calls the executioner, praying to make a short shrift of his body with his sword as he sees reflected in it the light of his beloved God. "After all," says Euripides, "what is death? Death is a debt we must all pay." This being the case, why not pay off the debt and be forever free from the obligation? The body is the ransom or the dower which the soul has to deliver to obtain ultimate release from the law of retribution. To have some idea of what happens after death, let us have recourse to the scriptural texts. The masters divide mankind into four categories. In the first place, there are those who have not had the good fortune to take refuge in any sansatkaru, and these form a considerable bulk. They have to go all alone, each a solitary soul by itself, without any friend and companion. All such souls have to appear before and abide by the decrees of the just God, Dharavrai, who dispenses stern and strict justice on the principle of, "As you sow, so shall you reap," without compassion or commiseration. This is what is called the inexorable law of karma that works relentlessly. This law does not take any count of extraneous circumstances and admits of no exceptions. Castes and colors avail not there. One gets his meed according to his deeds. That's a quote from a scripture called Asa M3. And for Proverbs, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. At the appointed time of which no one is aware, good angels or bad angels, Ramguns or Yamguns, as the case may be, come to forcibly take the spirit out of the body, and one has to go along with them. They escort the spirit to the judgment seat so that each has to render account of his thoughts, words, and deeds. And a quote from Carlyle, "Fool, thinkest thou that because no Boswell is there to note thy jargon, it therefore dies and is buried? Nothing dies. Nothing can die. The idlest word thou speakest is a seed cast into time, which brings fruit to all eternity." Jesus, in no uncertain terms, has declared, "And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words shalt thou be condemned." And that's from Matthew 12. All thoughts, feelings, and emotions, all words uttered intentionally or unintentionally, and all deeds done premeditatedly or casually leave indelible impressions, samskaras, on the tablet of the mind, and the account has to be rendered after death. It is all a summary procedure, but just, with no provision for logic chopping or argument or appeal to any higher power, nor can there be any chance of release therefrom. The one who has indulged all his life in sinful doings is sent to hell to undergo the penal servitude for a particular length of time as his deeds may merit, and thereby rid himself of the evil impressions and understand the law that works for his ultimate good. When the allotted time runs out, he once again takes birth so that he may have another chance to lead a reformed life, freed from the evil now washed off, and make a fresh start, avoiding the pitfalls of the past. If one leads the life of righteousness, he is assigned a place in heaven or paradise, where he for some time enjoys the fruits of his good deeds, after which he too once again comes down to the earth plane. In the second category fall all persons who come in contact with the living, perfect master, are accepted by him, and initiated into the esoteric science of the soul, but for one reason or another are not able to develop communion with the Holy Word to any appreciable extent, be it on account of indulgence in sense pleasures, or because of sloth or lethargy, or something else. They stand on a different footing from those in the first category. At the time of their death, when the soul currents begin to withdraw from the body, or a little earlier, the Satguru in his radiant form appears within to take charge of the departing spirit. His radiant form gladdens the heart of the devotee, and he gets so absorbed in him that all attachments of the world fall off like autumn leaves, and he fearlessly and joyously follows him into the valley of the shadows of death. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me," says the psalmist. And this indeed is his troth. "Every man I will go with thee and be thy guide, in thy most need to go by thy side." And again, "So I shall not leave thee nor forsake thee till the end of the world." The master constantly keeps a watch over the affairs of the disciple. He is ever with him in weal or woe. He stands by him even before the judgment seat of Rai, says Nanak. With the dervishes, there is no reckoning of deeds of their disciples. The master is all in all, the sole judge and arbiter of the disciples' deeds, whether these be righteous or unrighteous, and deals with them as he thinks best. The Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him an authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's from John. It is because of such a deep solicitude for the disciple that Nanak so emphatically declares, "Love thou the true master, and earn the riches true. He who believes in him unto the last, the master rescues him true. Like wandering sprites, the mind-ridden roam up and down, animals in human form, devoid of light through and through." And that's from a scripture called Malar War 1. Distance does not count with the master. The master power does come at the last moment or even earlier, no matter where the disciple may be, far or near. He apprises him of the impending inevitable hour of his exit from the world and accordingly comes to escort him. The subtle form of the master is resplendent and leads the spirit into higher regions and assigns each one an appropriate place to which he may be entitled according to his sadhana or the practice and the holy word during his lifetime, and imparts to him the necessary instructions for further and fuller development on the spiritual path. In case one is to be chastised for his laxities, he himself administers the necessary chastisement, but never lets him into the torture of hell fire. The divine balance holder, the king of shadows, who judges each according to his deeds, has no authority over the apt disciples of the master, for they live in the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower, and that's from Proverbs. It is not given to him to pass and execute judgment on them. In all such cases, the master himself decides and does things as he sees best. And a quote for Psalms, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." And again from Hebrews, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth or accepteth." In brief, those who love the master are never alone, nor are they answerable to any, nor do they suffer pain. And that's a quote from Gujari War M3. "Those who love the master are never alone, nor are they answerable to any, nor do they suffer pain." But such initiates who have no love for the world, they are not reincarnated on the earth plane, unless for some particular reason the master deems it necessary to do so. And in that case, such a one does not slide down the scale, but is reborn in some family of pious and religious parents, so that the newborn easily gets into touch with the master saint and resumes on his path homeward from an early age without any let or hindrance. For the seed of the word sown by the sower, the master, ever remains within the depths of his soul and cannot but in time sprout, blossom, and fructify by the water of life that he is sure to get from the master of his age. None can take away the gift of the guru. He who has bestowed it knows how to ferry across. And that's from Maru M. One. Swamiji said, "Once the seed is sown by a saint, none has the power to singe it." Hafiz, the mystic poet of Persia, says, "On the day of reckoning thou shalt know for certain. In the land of dervishes there is no count of deeds." Shamas Tabriz, another great mystic of Persia, says, "Death breaks down the cage, liberating the spirit. Death has no sway over a phoenix that dies to soar again. Why should I not fly back to my own home? Why should I tarry in a clayey mold?" And again, "The lovers know where and how to die. They accept and relish death as a gift from the beloved. With inner eye opened, they see the glory of God. When others are forced blindfold into the blind alley, while the lovers wend their way happily to the Lord, the ignorant ones die a horrified death. Those who pass sleepless nights in fear of God, they have no regrets in life, nor any hopes and fears. While here they seek his glance of grace, merrily do they go in his holy presence." The third category comprises such persons as make the most of the instructions imparted to them by the Master, but have not yet attained perfection, though they are well on the way to it. Such souls know of the time and day of their departure in advance of the event. Since they are fully conversant with the death process, and every day undergo its experience, they are not afraid of death and know its shadowy character. On the contrary, they wishfully and wistfully await the appointed time and voluntarily throw off the worn-out mortal mantle just in the same way as they have put it on their advent into the world. They know some of the higher planes of the spirit world which they traverse day in and day out along with the master power, and they know the particular plane to which they are ultimately to go for sojourn after death. There they live for some time and work for their way up to still higher regions. They live all the time consciously in the love of the Master, and the Master power ever abides in them. He is their mainstay and support, and they owe no allegiance to anyone else. Led by the Spirit, they are no more under the law. That's from St. Paul. Last, but not the least, come the perfected souls. They, while living, are liberated beings, jiva and mukats, and lead a freed life of the spirit. They know full well, far ahead of time, as to when they have to go back to the mansion of the Lord, and gladly await the hour and welcome the manner in which they are required to quit the bodily frame, be it on the cross or the gibbet, on the red-hot iron plates, or on the executioner's block. With no will of their own, they live in the will of God, and joyously embrace death as a means of reunion with the beloved, unmindful of the swift or lingering process of death, as may sometime be ordained by the religious velvets and tyrannical pontiffs and potentates, for that is the moment of highest jubilation for them. Thenceforth, they live out their span of life from moment to moment. They care not if they are flayed alive, hacked to pieces, or burnt at the stake, or made to drink the cup of hemlock, or nailed to the cross along with felons. They give a hearty handshake to death as it comes in their way, no matter what form it may assume. This, then, is the way that Guru Mukhs, the saints, and the prophets follow. A Guru Amar Das, it is said that when the time of his departure drew nigh, he called for the Sangat and addressed them, "I am going back to the Hari, Lord. No one should weep for me. He who will do so will incur my displeasure. After I am gone, be ye all engaged in the silent music of the soul." Similarly, Shamas Tabriz said, "On the day of my death, as my bier slowly moves along, never for a moment feel that I am going with any regrets in life. When you see my coffin, utter not a word of separation, for then alone I am in union with the Lord. When I will turn my face away from the world, I will then be facing the eternal reality." Hazur Baba Jamal Singh's Ji Maharaj had foretold of his approaching end long before it actually came about. When he was nearing the end of his earthly pilgrimage, he said, "I'm going back to my native place, and none should press me to stay on. My mission in this life is over, and I have amassed immense spiritual riches. Happily, I go to the mansions of the Lord." It is a sacrilege to lament and bewail the passing away of saints, for verily, do they go back to their own home? One may, if he likes, shed copious tears at the death of a worldling who is forcibly ejected from and dragged out of the body by the prince of the netherworld and passes through devious processes up and down. O Kabir, why weep for a saint who goes back home? Weep if you must for a worldly wise who tosses from hand to hand. Saints, when called back on completion of their mission, are given an honored place in his court. To die such a death is a rare privilege and a real blessing, which may be envied by mighty kings and emperors. That's the end of the reading. I was reading from chapter 4 of The Mystery of Death. Thank you.
Thank you, Sheila, for reading Master's inspiring words to us. There were 57 participants at tonight's satsang. Thank you, everyone, for listening, and thank you, Master, for your valuable guidance and blessings.
Further, you see, all Master says, death is awaiting each one of us. There is no escape from death. Whether old or young, or learned or unlearned, that's the door of the death through which each one of us to pass.